Tonight we're going to be going to chapter 14, and we're going to do five chapters tonight, and we'll finish the last four chapters next week. Just to recap a little bit, what is it that we've seen in the last week? We were introduced to some of the darkest characters in all of Scripture. We saw the dragon, we saw the beast, we saw the Antichrist, the false prophet, or the man of perdition. All of those were introduced last week, and we saw them making war against God's people. That's especially personified in their attack on the woman who is clothed with the sun, who gives birth to the child. The dragon is there, ready to consume the child as soon as he is born, but he is transported to heaven. The woman then flees out into the desert. Eventually, what is we are told is that the dragon then is enraged and goes to make war against her other children, which are all of the children of God, all of the members of the church. And so again, that's what John's community are experiencing, is that they are being war is being waged against them by Satan. They are in spiritual warfare. He is attacking them, and especially through the persecutions that they are experiencing through the Romans, but also because they're going through the grief and the difficulties and the conflict due to the separation of the early Christian church from the synagogue and from the conflict there that is going on then with the Jews of that time. So we see all that's going on, fierce persecution. Now, when was it? Was the specific persecution that is being talked about, is it the persecution of Nero, which would have been in the 60s? Is it the persecution of Domitian in the 90s? And the answer is both. All right. Chances are this is being written towards the end of that, towards the 90s, but it is also very much speaking about what they have already gone through, because it's still so fresh in their memory. It is still that the number of people who died, including Paul and Peter, who died during the persecution of Nero, both will be killed in Rome. Now here we are just a few decades later, and they are experiencing even fiercer persecution at the hands of Domitian. Domitian, who is the emperor of Rome, who is also mandating that he be worshipped as a god. And this is the primary source of conflict, is that the Christians are simply saying, we can't do that. We simply cannot do that. We will honor you as emperor. We will serve you as the leader of the country, but we cannot worship you as a god. And it's because of that that they are experiencing this fierce persecution. They are going through hell. And some of them are ready to give up hope. How could God do this to us? We have been faithful to God. Why doesn't He save us? Why doesn't He redeem us? Has He abandoned us? Maybe this was all a lie. Maybe we made a big mistake when we decided that we were going to follow Jesus. Maybe we should never have done this. And so John, who is leading this community and who is in prison himself on the island of Patmos, and is given a series of visions to hand off on to that community to strengthen them in the midst of their persecution, to let them know, yes, God hears your cry. He sees what's going on. And so we have these, in the visions, we see these the war that is being waged against God's people, and it pulls no punches. The book of Revelation does not say, well, you know, it really isn't as bad as you all are making out. He's saying, it is fierce. This is horrible what is going through on. But God is victorious. Christ is victorious. And most of what we're going to see today, then, is the beginning of that victory. We're going to see the beginning of that victory. One more time, not tonight, but I think at the beginning of next week, we will see the evil kind of raise its head one more time. But essentially what we're going to be talking about tonight is the victory of the Lamb, and the victory of God and Christ against the beast, the dragon, the Antichrist. We're also going to see the whore of Babylon. This is where we're going to run into her. And so it is going to see, we're going to see God's war against them, God's wrath against them, as He finally does respond and with wrath because of the persecution of His people. Okay, so chapter 14. Then I looked, And there was a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, again, is the hillside where the temple was built. Now, at the time that this is being written, the temple is gone. But as we go through, there's some indications that the temple is there again. All right, that the temple has been restored. This is important. This is important in terms of our own modern times. Many fundamentalist Christians are big supporters of Israel. Now, why? Because they believe Israel is a better country than any of the others? That's not their primary goal. Their primary goal, or their primary motivation, is that many of them believe that before the Messiah will return, that the temple must be rebuilt, because the Messiah will descend upon the temple. And that can't happen if there's not a temple. So many of them believe that with Israel being reconstituted at the end of the 1940s, this is the preparation for that time, that there will be a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And so that's one of the reasons that many of them are supporting Israel, is not because they're really pro-Israel, but because they're pro-Messiah. They really want to see the temple get built so that the Messiah will return. All right. Now, we have to look and say, we think that a lot of this is symbolic, that Jesus can return whether or not the temple is rebuilt or not. And again, because we believe that the temple is what? It's the church. The temple is the church. It is the new temple that is made up of the living stones of the followers of Christ. So he sees this in this vision, though. He sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Again, we've seen this 144,000 before. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, multiply those, you get 144 times 1,000, which is a number, which is a huge number. That's what it's telling us. That's what it's telling us. It is that huge number. I heard a sound from heaven, like the sound of rushing water or a loud peal of thunder. These are often images or sounds that are used to describe the voice of God. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. They were singing what seemed to be a new hymn before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. Now we're back up in heaven. So before we're down here on earth, This is what's confusing about this book, is it tends to flip from earth to heaven to earth to heaven to earth to heaven, and if you're not careful, you're not even sure where we are. All right, and so we start off, we're on earth, where he sees the vision of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now suddenly we're before the throne of God again, where we see the 144 gathered around. We see the four beasts and the elders, the 24 elders. No one can learn this hymn except the 144,000 who had been ransomed from the earth. These are they who are not defiled with women. They are virgins. And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So the only people who are going to be saved are virgins. What do you think about that? What do you think about that? All right? If we're going to get real literal, it certainly seems to be saying that, doesn't it? But it's not what it's saying. When it's talking about virgins, those who have not defiled themselves with women. The book of Revelation, like much of the Old Testament, especially the prophetic books of the Old Testament, will deal with those who have turned their back on God and who have turned to false gods and false alliances. Here we're talking about those who have aligned themselves with the beast and with the false prophet, all right? As it describes them as having committed adultery, right? In the book of Hosea, all the way through that book, it uses the image of Hosea's wife, who is a cult prostitute, who he marries, believing that she is going to give up her day job and she is going to become his faithful wife. But quickly she returns to work, and he is brokenhearted. And God says, Hosea, I know how you feel, because that's what my wife Israel has done to me. You know, she whores herself around everywhere. And so what we see when it talks about that they have not defiled themselves with women, they have not defiled themselves with idolatry, they have not allied themselves with the beast, they have not allied themselves with the Antichrist. These are they who are not defiled with women. They are virgins. They are pure of heart. And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been ransomed as the first fruits of the human race for God and the Lamb. On their lips no deceit has been found. They are unblemished. They are redeemed. Then I saw another angel flying overhead with everlasting good news to announce to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory. For his time has come to sit in judgment." In other words, you've been waiting for this. You've been praying for this. God, when will you come? When will you atone? Or when will you bring a revenge because of our sufferings, because of our blood? That was the prayer of the saints, the martyrs. Their blood cried out to heaven. Worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. And we're going to hear some horrific things that are going to go on from the hand of God. They are directed at those who have aligned themselves with evil. All right, there are those who have aligned themselves with evil, with the beast, and with the Antichrist. A second angel followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who made all the nations drink the wine of her licentious passion." One of the things that often happens in prophecy is that the prophecy proclaims in the present tense what is actually going to happen later. Who is Babylon? It's Rome, all right? Specifically, in this context, it is Rome. And Babylon, Rome is fallen. Well, Babylon, Rome will not actually fall for another couple of hundred years, all right? But it is prophesying, she's going to fall. This is the greatest empire the world had ever known. It is greater than the empire of Alexander the Great. No other nation, no other empire, no other kingdom has ever reigned with as much authority and power as does the Empire of Rome, and it is unthinkable that anyone is ever going to rise who will be able to defeat it. And yet, what is it we hear? Babylon, Babylon the Great is fallen. Rome, Rome is fallen. Now, it will not actually fall for a couple of hundred years, all right? A few, maybe 300 years, but it's going to fall. It is going to fall. There's a great scene. There's a great scene in the movie Gandhi, when Gandhi's being asked about his response, his nonviolence response to evil, and specifically what he's being asked about is Adolf Hitler and the Nazis in Germany, and what do you do? How do you respond nonviolently to that? And he acknowledged that that's a problem. But he said, what you have to do is look at history, and he says, if you look, every tyrant that has ever risen has eventually fallen. Every tyrant in the history of the world has eventually fallen. He says, and so what you have to do is you have to have faith in that as you respond to whatever is going on, that every tyrant has fallen. In a sense, remember when we say that this book is apocalypse past, apocalypse now, apocalypse future, is that Babylon is every evil empire. It is every tyrant. It is every power that tries to roll over others and to destroy them, or to take from them their wealth and to suck life out of other people's. So Babylon is all of that. Babylon was the ancient enemy of Israel who wreaked such great havoc upon her. And so many of the books in the Old Testament, especially the apocalyptic books that are most aligned with the book of Revelation, were written during the time of the Babylonian exile and as they were experiencing the struggles of dealing with Babylon. So Babylon is the hated enemy, and here she actually is Rome, but she is also she's the Third Reich, she is the Soviet Union and the Iron Curtain, she is every power in history, and every power in history that has brought havoc upon the lives of others. So, a third angel followed him and said in a loud voice, "Anyone who worships the beast or its image or accepts its mark on forehead or hand will also drink the wine of God's fury, poured full strength into the cup of his wrath, and will be tormented in burning sulfur before the holy angels and before the Lamb. The smoke of the fire that torments them will rise forever and ever, and there will be no relief day or night for those who worship the beast or its image or accept the mark of its name. Here is what sustains the holy ones who keep God's commandments and their faith in Jesus. The book of Revelation believes that there will be a judgment day, and that there will be, as Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew describes, the sorting out between the sheep and the goats, between those who are faithful to God and those who are unfaithful. And so, whereas in Matthew's Gospel, it's a little more peaceful than here, it is a violent judgment that is going to be wrecked upon the world. But those who are with the Lamb, those who have aligned themselves with God and with Christ, need to know they will be redeemed. They are going to be saved. God has not given up on His people, no matter how bad it looks. Do not give up on God, because God has not given up on you. I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, said the Spirit, let them find rest from their labors, for their works accompany them. Our works will accompany us. The harvest of the earth. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud. We've seen this cloud before. This cloud is the glory of God. And sitting on the cloud, one who looked like a son of man. This is Jesus' favorite image of himself. He virtually never refers to himself as the Messiah. Whenever he's talking about himself, and he sometimes in the third person, he refers to himself as the son of man. This is a great image from the book of Daniel, where Daniel says, I saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. All right, who is the great redeemer at the end of the world. Well, that's what he is seeing. He is seeing one, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven, on the glory of God. He looked like a son of man with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple. Again, here's the temple, which in that time is actually destroyed. This is why they say, okay, in order for this to happen, there has to be a temple, because they're interpreting this literally. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out in a loud voice to the one sitting on the throne, use your sickle and reap the harvest, for the time to reap has come, because the earth's harvest is fully ripe. So the one who was sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. All right, this is the judgment, the division between those who are redeemed and those who have aligned themselves with the beast and with the evil one. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven who also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came, there are lots of angels, from the altar, who was in charge of the fire, and cried out in a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle and cut the clusters from the earth's vines, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and cut the earth's vintage. All right, so he uses the image of, you know, these are people who raise grapes. And so you have these vineyards where you have these huge grapevines, and so there he's coming through and he is harvesting, he is cutting, all right? This is the image they're using for the judgment. Then he takes those grapes, as they know, because this is what they do with them. He threw it into the great winepress of God's fury. The winepress was trodden outside the city. What happened outside the city? Outside the city. It's Jesus' crucifixion, all right? It's throwing us back. Oh my gosh, is the great city Jerusalem, or is it Rome, or is it Babylon, or is it Baghdad, or is it Berlin, or is it, what is it? It's all of that, all right? It's all of that. So the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood poured out of the wine press to the height of a horse's bridle for 200 miles. That's a lot of blood, all right? In other words, God's, at the end, there's going to, we don't interpret this literally. What it's saying is, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. If we believe that we can live our lives in any way we see fit, and that God will not demand a reckoning of us, then we are mocking God, and we will rue that day. That day which is the Yom Adonai, the day of the Lord, when God comes, when we face judgment, then that will be a day of horror. That will be a day of horror. But if we are throwing our lot in with the Lamb, with Jesus, we are casting our lot with Him, then we know that that is our day of redemption. The seven last plagues. And these plagues are aimed at those who are being punished because of what they have done, the persecution and the martyrdom that they have wrought against God's people. These are not, again, last week we saw all kinds of horrific things that the church will go through, persecutions that the church will have to face. Now we're seeing God's response to that. This is not God bringing horror to those who are his faithful followers. This is God coming back at those who have so persecuted and harmed his people. Then I saw in heaven another sign, great and awe-inspiring, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for through them God's fury is accomplished. Then I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Early on, we saw the image of the throne of God when John is first taken up into heaven, and it is seated on this kind of a disc, or this area it's talked about as a sea of glass. All right, now here is a sea of glass, and it is filled with fire, mingled with fire. Of the Holy Spirit. On the sea of glass were standing those who had won the victory over the beast and its image and the number that signified its name. They were holding God's harps, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. In this chapter, we're going to see here the praise of God and the praise of Christ for having won the victory. Great and wonderful are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, or glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I saw another vision, the temple, that is the heavenly tent of testimony, opened, and the seven angels with the seven plagues came out of the temple. They were dressed in clean white linen, with a gold sash around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven gold bowls. Now we've seen seven of everything, all right? Seven of everything. Now we've got seven gold bowls. They are filled with seven plagues, with seven angels. It's filled with the fury of God who lives forever and ever. Then the temple became so filled with the smoke from God's glory. We've seen the smoke. We've seen God's glory before. And might, that no one could enter it until the seven plagues of the seven angels had been accomplished. The seven bowls. Now we're going to actually see what's going to happen. Again, these are not poured out against God's people. This is the war that God is making against those who have made themselves the enemy of God's people. I heard a loud voice speaking from the temple to these seven angels. Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's fury upon the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Festering and ugly sores broke out on those who had the mark of the beast or worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and the sea turned to blood like that from a corpse. Every creature living in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. These also turned to blood. Does this remind you of anything? What? The plagues in Egypt against the Egyptians. All right, these are the same plagues. These are the same things. So it is using the same imagery from the Old Testament. It's picking that up and bringing that into this great vision. This is because that's what these people had grown up on. They had grown up on these images. These are the things which reveal to them what's happening. God is fighting for his people. When God, in the book of Exodus, battles for the Israelites, he is really at war not so much with the Egyptians as with the Egyptian gods. All right, he is battling the Egyptian gods. And so what we see is we're borrowing the imagery of the plagues that were given in Egypt, is we see God is at war with the false gods of those today or whenever who are persecuting his people. He is at war with the evil one. All right, that great cosmic battle. Again, that is the context for the book of Revelation, the context for our lives and for everything that the scriptures understand, is the great cosmic battle of good and evil, the battle between God and Satan. We saw that last week when we saw the image of Michael in heaven and the driving the dragon out. So where did I leave off? Okay, beginning of chapter 16. Am I verse 5? Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, yes, you're right. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just, O Holy One, who are and who were in passing this sentence." This is not an unjust sentence. This is a just sentence that has been being passed on those who have so mistreated God's people. "For they have shed the blood of the Holy Ones and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." It is what they deserve. They're getting what they asked for. And that's what we have to remember, too, is that people get what they ask for. They get what they ask for. God I truly believe that God has no desire to judge and condemn anyone. It is not God's desire that anyone be condemned and go to hell. No, it is we who choose that. If we end up in hell, it's because we set ourselves on that path, and God gave us opportunity after opportunity to repent and to turn away from that path, and we refused. We set our sights on that path, and we would not turn back. And so he's saying they are getting what they deserve. Then I heard the altar itself cry out, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, your judgments are true and just." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. It was given the power to burn people with fire. People were burned by the scorching heat and blasphemed the name of God, who had power over these plagues, but they did not repent or give him glory. So even here, God would have allowed them to repent and give him glory, but they won't. They won't. Those who have set their face against God, they cannot repent. They have hardened their hearts to the point that even though they're experiencing these plagues, they are still not able to turn back to God and repent. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. The throne of the beast is Rome. Its kingdom was plunged into darkness, and the people bit their tongues in pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores. But they did not repent of their works. The sixth angel emptied his bowl on the great river Euphrates, which we said runs through Iraq, all right? It runs through Baghdad, and it was at the time there was a group called the Parthians, who were the great enemies of Rome, and they were the ones that were continually attacking, and in order to attack, they were from the opposite side. They would have been from the eastern side of the Euphrates. That is how they would have come. That's how they would have come towards Rome, was from over there. They were a competing empire who were going into the Roman Empire and attacking. And so it talks about these kings, these eastern kings, and then from the Euphrates. And so the sixth angel emptied his bowl in the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up. What does that do? It allows people to come across it, all right? To prepare the way for the kings of the east, those who are going to attack Rome, those who are going to assault her. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. These were demonic spirits who performed signs. They went out to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, now we have a little aside, all right, where it's talking about, this is what I've been seeing. And then suddenly we hear this quote from Christ, a quote that we have heard also in the Gospels. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. I'm coming like a thief." Remember when Jesus in the Gospels talks about judgment and being prepared? He uses the image. He says, if the owner of the house knew that the thief was going to break in, then he would have prepared himself. He would have prepared himself and would not have been caught off guard, but he would have been prepared. In the same way, you must be prepared for the coming of the Son of Man, who will come like a thief. He's not going to announce himself. And that's why when everybody's like, oh, well, this, he's announcing himself. He says, I'm not going to announce myself. I'm going to come like a thief. I'm going to come like a thief. You will not have warnings other than the warnings that are constantly given to you through the gospel and through all of those who preach my word. Right? Those are the warnings. Those are the warnings that it's coming. And so, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who watches and keeps his clothes ready so that he may not go naked and people see him exposed." Blessed are those who are ready to meet the Lord, who are ready to meet the Lord. Whether that meeting the Lord comes at the end of my life or at the end of the world, blessed are those who keep their clothes ready, who are dressed in the armor of God, who have put on Christ, as St. Paul says. You know, and we see all the way through this book, that white garment that they are wearing, in which they have washed their robes in the blood of Lamb. That is what's being talked about. These are the clothes that are here that they are wearing, and that they will be that they will not go naked and people see them exposed. They then assembled the kings in the place that is named Armageddon in Hebrew. We've all heard of Armageddon, right? Now, in Israel, there is a mountain and a plain. The plain is called Megiddo. Megiddo. There's a valley, the valley of Megiddo. And then you have this hillside, all right, this mountain that is there, that is called, and the word for in Hebrew is Ar, all right, for a hill. The hill of Megiddo is Armageddon, all right? So it is an actual place. It is an actual place in Israel. And it is this large plain, and it is a place where there, Israel was a major trade route for all of the countries and the powers of that area. And this would have been one of the main places they would have gone through. It was also a site of many, many significant battles in the history of Israel. Because you have this big open plain, that's a great place to have a war. It's a great place to have a battle. And so when they're using this, again, do we need to interpret this literally? If you read Hal Lindsey believes that there is going to be this great battle that is going to take place right on that site. All right, now we would say that site might be included, but Armageddon is wherever there is this great battle, right, between the forces of evil and the forces of God. And they assembled the kings in the place that is named Armageddon in Hebrew. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, all right? So the others were all on the earth or in the sea, but this one is going in the air, which means it's over the entire earth. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there were lightning flashes, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and great earthquake. Where have we seen this before? Sinai. This is Sinai. These are the ways in which the Hebrew people experienced God's presence on Mount Sinai. It is thunder. It is lightning. It is earthquakes. It was such a violent earthquake that there has never been one like. Also, when's another earthquake that was very important? At the crucifixion, at the time of the crucifixion, there is the great earthquake that takes place in Jerusalem, all right, which is a symbol of the violence of the power of God, all right, and that's what we see here. It was such a violent earthquake that there has never been one like it since the human race began on earth. Excuse me. The great city was split into three parts, and the Gentile cities fell. The great city usually here refers to Rome. But God remembered great Babylon, giving it the cup filled with the wine of his fury and wrath. Every island fled and mountains disappeared. All right, imagine a cartoon or something where all of a sudden there's something going on and the islands all come alive and you see them scurrying across the water and you see the mountains kind of plucking themselves up and having legs and going running away. All right, there's some similarity to what we kind of see here. What it's describing is something horrible is happening and everything is running away. It's also what it's saying is the earth itself is attacking the enemy of God's people. Large hailstones, like huge weights, come down from the sky on people. All right, and again, that was one of the hail, was one of the plagues of the Old Testament. And they blaspheme God for the plague of hail because this plague was so severe. They will not repent. They will not repent, no matter what. Then one of the seven angels who were holding the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come here, I will show you the judgment on the great harlot who lives near the many waters." The many waters. The kings of the earth have had intercourse with her, and the inhabitants of the earth became drunk on the wine of her harlotry. This is Rome. This is Rome, all right? As the Roman Empire, she is the great harlot. Kings of the earth have come to her, and they have aligned themselves with her, and because of that, they have gotten wealthy, and they have gotten power. They have had intercourse with her, is the way in which they're describing that, and they have become drunk on the wine of her harlotry. And the wine of her harlotry is often the blood of God's own people, the people who are trampled under the powers of Rome, and again every other power. Then he carried me away in spirit to a deserted place where I saw a woman seated on a scarlet beast. Right, this huge beast that is red, scarlet, that was covered with blasphemous names and seven heads and ten horns. This is the beast. We've already seen this beast. We were told about this beast before. This is the beast that served the dragon, right? With seven heads. What are the seven heads? the seven hills of Rome, all right? And 10 horns, which are the 10 Caesars. The woman was wearing purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held in her hand a gold cup that was filled with the abominable and sordid deeds of her harlotry, the persecution, the blood of the martyrs. On her forehead was written a name which is a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots and of the abominations of the earth. All right, so they are looking at Rome, and to them, Rome is, she is the mother of all evil. They've never seen anything like this evil. All right, and Babylon is the closest that they can come to. As they look back to what the evil that was wrought by Babylon, they're seeing in Rome that nobody since Babylon, and this is probably even greater than Babylon. This is even worse than Babylon. And so she is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. The harlots are those who are the cultic prostitutes, all right? Again, this is very much, and this is something we don't see today. We know what prostitutes are, but we don't know about cultic prostitutes, that many, many, many of the cults of that time were fertility cults. And the way in which you entered into union with the fertility gods was often by going to the temple where they had temple prostitutes, and by having intercourse with the temple prostitute, they believed that they were entering into union with the gods. All right. This was to the Jews and to the Christians. This was an abomination. This was an abomination that you would use harlotry as a way of for prayer. All right. This is absolutely an abomination. So that's why this image is so powerful. Again, I have lost my place. Verse 6. Okay. I saw that the woman was drunk on the blood of the holy ones and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly amazed. And the angel said to her, "Why are you amazed? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, the beast with the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw existed once, but no, exists no longer." He was Nero. He was Nero who is dead. "He will come up from the abyss and is headed for destruction." They believe that Nero was going to come back to life. "The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, so may it be amazed when they see the beast, because it existed once but exists no longer. And yet it will come again. Here is a clue for one who has wisdom. The 7 heads represent 7 hills upon which the woman sits. They also represent 7 kings or 7 Caesars. 5 have already fallen. 1 still lives, it's Domitian. And the last one has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only a short while. The beast that existed once but exists no longer is an 8th king. They believe that the king after that is going to be the Nero coming back. All right, now this is part of their mythology. And so we don't have to get locked into, okay, was that really? Because we don't believe in reincarnation. But really belongs to the 7 and is headed for destruction. The 10 horns that you saw represent 10 kings who have not yet been crowned. They will receive royal authority along with the beast for 1 hour. They are of one mind and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will fight with the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with them are called, chosen, and faithful. So don't worry. Don't worry about this great harlot. Don't worry about the whore of Babylon and her power and the beast and the kings that align themselves with her. Do not be afraid of them, no matter what it is that you're facing, no matter what suffering you're facing, what pain you're suffering. Do not be afraid, because the Lamb is going to defeat her. The Lamb will win. The Lamb will win. Now I need to say too, just as an aside, that if you talk to some of our fundamentalist brothers and sisters, and you ask them, who is this whore of Babylon? Some of them will have a very specific answer for you. Do you have any idea who that is? Us, that we are the whore of Babylon, all right? That the Catholic Church, who sits in Rome, all right, on the 7 hills of Rome, where that is the center of our church, all right, that this is speaking of us, who are Christians who have abandoned the true faith, who have turned away from the true message of Jesus Christ. And so Luther thought that the Pope at the time, he called him the Antichrist, and the church was the whore of Babylon, and so have others. It was interesting is I was preparing for another talk on the end times that I gave a few weeks ago at St. Catherine's. I got a couple of books that were not Catholic books, but I was just thought, well, okay, there's some of this prophetic literature that, you know, they do a lot more on this than many of the Protestants do than we do. So I got a couple of these books, and one, I think it was called End Time Delusions. And I was looking through it, and there was a lot that I liked. I liked its interpretation of the of rapture, and how I explained that rapture was not an authentic teaching of Scripture. And then as I'm going through, and all of a sudden I come to where it's talking about the Whore of Babylon, and he is saying, this absolutely must be the Catholic Church. Like, oh my goodness! All right, I was kind of taken back by that. I was not expecting that because I was kind of liking a lot of the other things he was saying. So I'm not recommending that book, by the way. But just to say, you know, that calling the Catholic Church the Whore of Babylon is not merely something that was an overreaction at the time of the Reformation, but among some groups, not the majority of Protestant groups, all right, not even probably the majority of fundamentalist or evangelical groups would identify the Catholic Church with the Whore of Babylon. But there still are those groups. There still are those groups that would do that, all right? So we just need to know that. Then he said to me, the waters that you saw where the harlot lives represent large numbers of peoples, nations, and tongues. The 10 horns that you saw and the beast will hate the harlot. They will leave her desolate and naked. They will eat her flesh and consume her with fire. For God has put it into their minds to carry out his purpose and to make them come to an agreement to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are accomplished. The woman who you saw represents a great city that has sovereignty over the kings of the earth. That has to be wrong. That has to be wrong at that time. It can't be Jerusalem because Jerusalem never had sovereignty over the kings of the earth. This can be, at that stage in history, it can be no one other than Rome. The fall of Babylon. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth became illumined by his splendor. He cried out in a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a haunt for demons. She's a cage for every unclean spirit, a cage for every unclean bird, a cage for every unclean and disgusting beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her licentious passion. The kings of the earth had intercourse with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her drive for luxury." This is going to happen to Rome. All right. Now, it is going to be under Constantine, of course. Constantine is going to become the first Christian emperor. He is going to do battle against Maximilius, I believe is the name of his competitor for power at the time, and he is going to win. He's going to win. He is then going to establish his capital there in Rome, and he is going to build the first St. Peter's. He is going to then, you know, the Pope is going. He's going to establish as someone of great authority. He's going to start the building of churches. But one of the things that Constantine is going to do is that he's going to see his empire, the Roman Empire by this time, is absolutely massive. And Rome is nowhere near the center of the landmass that now makes up the Roman Empire, which has been extended in the east very, very far. All right, it has been extended very far into the what used to be the Greek world and all through that. So what he is going to do is he is going to move his capital in the third and fourth century. He is going to move the capital of the Roman Empire out of Rome, and he is going to move it to what city? Constantinople, all right? Which was Byzantium before, was the name of the city, was Byzantium. He is going to move there, and he's going to rename the city after himself in all humility, and he is going to name it Constantinople, and that is going to become the capital of the Roman Empire for some period of time, all right? So, and what we're going to see back in Rome is that it's going to be essentially an abandoned city. I mean, there'll be people living there, but it will not be an important city because all of the power centers, all of the important people have moved to Constantinople. So it will be a city where that at once at time was rich and now is rather poor, where it was once very powerful and is now very weak. And it's just kind of an empty city. So what's being described here, this is, you know, this is almost 250 years before, but it's not a bad description. She has become a haunt for demons. She's a cage for every unclean spirit, a cage for every unclean bird, a cage for every unclean and disgusting beast. There are animals just roaming the streets, just roaming the streets. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her licentious passion. Let's go move on. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, depart from her, my people, so as not to take part in her sins and receive a share in her plagues. So it's warning people, listen, if you are compromising yourself with the harlot by trying to have it both ways, by trying to be faithful, to try to belong to Christ, and yet trying to have relationships with this corrupt world, know that you are putting your salvation at risk. And so it says, come out from her, depart from her, for her sins are piled up to the sky, and God remembers her crimes. Pay her back as she has paid others. I guarantee you, Rome did not want that. Rome did not want to be paid back for what she had done to others. She did not want to receive what she had given. Pay her back double for her deeds, and to her cup pour double what she poured, to the measure of her boasting and wanton. Repay her in torment and grief, for she said to herself, I sit enthroned as queen. I am no widow, and I will never know grief. No one can ever defeat me. No one can ever overpower me. I, the Roman Empire, am going to reign forever. Every empire falls. Every empire falls. And this fallen empire is Rome, but it is also every other fallen empire. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, pestilence, grief, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who had intercourse with her in their wantonness will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke of her pyre. They will keep their distance for fear of the torment inflicted on her, and they will say, alas, alas, great city, Babylon, mighty city, in 1 hour your judgment has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, because there will be no more markets for their cargo of gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls, fine linen, purple silk, and scarlet cloth, fragrant wood of every kind, all articles of ivory, and all articles of the most expensive wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, and frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, and wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human beings. All of this was part and parcel of the richness of the wealth of Rome. It will all be gone. The fruit you craved has left you. All your luxury and splendor are gone. Never again will one find them. Now again, Rome will rise again, right? But not that Roman Empire, not that corrupt, monstrous empire that existed before. That will be gone. Other monstrous empires will rise. They too will fall. They will all fall. They will always fall. What is the one institution that has been guaranteed that it will never fall? The church. For the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But all empires will fall. All powers will fall. The merchants who deal in these goods who grew rich from her will keep their distance for fear of the torment inflicted on her. Weeping and mourning, they cry out, alas, alas, great city, wearing fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned in gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, this great wealth has been ruined. Every captain of a ship, every traveler at sea, sailors and seafaring merchants stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her pyre. What city can compare with a great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and mourning, alas, alas. Last great city in which all who had ships at sea grew rich from her wealth. In 1 hour she has been ruined. Rejoice over her, heaven, you holy ones, apostles and prophets, for God has judged your case against her. Again, this book is spoken to people who are facing fierce persecution and martyrdom. They are crushed. They are broken. They are ready to despair and give up. And what are we being given is, this is as violent as this book is, as dark as this book is, it is the most hopeful book in the entire Bible, because it unflinchingly looks at the power of evil, and it looks at the horrific suffering that evil can and does bring into the lives of human beings. Unflinchingly, it looks at that, and it says, this is not the end of the story. that there is a greater power than this, and that this will fall. This will fall. The great city, Babylon, will fall. A mighty angel picked up a stone like a huge millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such force will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down and will never be found again. No melodies of harpists and musicians, flutists and trumpeters will ever be heard in you again. No craftsmen. Now again, in terms of the physical city, yes, they will. Yes, they will. I mean, certainly you go to Rome now, it's a magnificent city. So it's not talking about a geographical location. It's talking about the reality of the Roman Empire, all right, that will fall and will never rise again, certainly not in the same form that it did, that it previously existed in. No craftsman in any trade will ever be found in you again. No sound of the millstone will ever be heard in you again. No light from a lamp will ever be seen in you again. No voices of bride and groom will ever be heard in you again. Because your merchants were the great ones of the world, all nations were led astray by your magic potion. In her was found the blood of the prophets and holy ones, and all who have been slain on the earth. But we're going to stop. 19:20 to 1:22. We've got four more chapters, all right? So we're going to stop there. We don't need to look and say, are all of these events going to be played out in detail? What this book is telling us, and it uses powerful graphic imagery to say, is that God's wrath is reality. Now, I just want to talk about God's wrath for a moment, because it's easily misunderstood. You know, one of the terms that's in this book, a phrase that's in this book, and it's all through, especially the Old Testament, is the fear of the Lord. We are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we can certainly listen to this book and we can experience a fear of the Lord. But there's a healthy fear of the Lord and there's an unhealthy fear of the Lord. The unhealthy fear of the Lord is, I'm afraid of God because I think he's crazy. All right? I think he's a wild beast who is just strikes out with no reason against people, and so I'm afraid of God. God is this big, scary guy. All right? No. God is love. God is love. God is peace. God is justice. God is the Father of Jesus Christ, who is also the Abba that each and every one of us is called to know in our own lives. Right? That's who God is. When the scriptures talk about the fear of the Lord, they are not saying be afraid of God because you never know what he's going to do. Right? It's the fear of the Lord that the scriptures talk about that is the beginning of wisdom, is really a sense of wonder and awe. It is an awareness of the enormity of God, of the majesty of God, and of the glory of God. Remember in the Old Testament, they had this sense of the majesty of God, that if you saw God face to face, what would happen to you? You would die. It would just overwhelm you so completely. It would be so overwhelming of an experience that you would die. All right. Very often, then we have people who have these religious experiences, these powerful experiences, who fall to the earth and say, "Leave me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." We see St. Peter doing this when he begins to get some sense of who Jesus is. This is the fear of the Lord. It is this God of love, but he is not God the fool. He is not stupid, all right? He is not a God to be played with. He is not a God that we should be playing games, all right? And it's like, I can do anything I want, and I will not be held accountable. No, we will be held accountable. Everything we do matters. Everything we do matters. Every sin that I have ever committed in my life matters. Now, there is mercy. There is mercy. There is forgiveness for those who repent and return to God. But God takes every sin I have ever committed seriously. And when he grants me his mercy, he does so at great cost to himself and to his son. This is what it means when we say God took sin seriously. And how dare we not take sin seriously? And there is a battle. There is a battle between good and evil. And that battle takes place in our hearts, and it takes place in our world. And it matters which side we line ourselves up on. It matters whether I am really choosing to throw my lot in with Christ or not. And God is not one to be played with. So I need not come to God and say, God, I'm throwing my lot in with Christ, but then I'm going to continue doing what I did. And I'm going to continue to oppress. I'm going to continue to use. I'm going to continue to take advantage of. I'm going to continue to hurt other people. And pretend that because I cry out, Lord, Lord, many will cry out, Lord, Lord, but they will not enter into the kingdom of God. All right? Who will enter into the kingdom of God? Those who obey. Those who really truly cast their lot in with the Lamb of God. All right? So that's what this book is saying. Is that it's saying to the people who feel like it, by all evidence, there is no God, or if there is a God, he doesn't care, or he's powerless and ineffectual. Right? That's what they're ready to buy into because of all of the evidence of what's going on around them. They're saying, no, 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 no. That's not who God is. God is waiting. God is not acting on our timetable. But God is the God of power. God, and when he comes, he will bring justice. Now he doesn't, and his justice is what is described in this book as God's wrath. All right? Where those who have cast their lot with the dragon, with the beast, with the Antichrist, with the whore of Babylon, those who have cast their lot with them will reap what they have sown. They will get what they deserve. But this is good news. This is good news for God's people who are struggling and trying to follow Christ at great cost. At great cost. It is great. It is good news. It's saying, hang in there. You have backed the winner. It looks like you've backed the loser. You have backed the winner. The next four chapters are the great celebration of the victory. We're going to see the wedding feast of the Lamb. All right, and as he marries, he weds his bride, which is the church. And and that'll be next week. We will have completed the 6-week study of the book of Revelation. Okay? Let's stand and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you all.